Proverbs chapter 13, as we continue in our studies through this book of wisdom. How rich is the wisdom of God for life? Because in it we find true fulfillment. Eternal fulfillment. Proverbs chapter 13, this morning, we look at fulfillment or satisfaction. I've titled this, The Evident Satisfaction of an Obedient Life. The evident, visible, provable satisfaction of the obedient life. Proverbs 13, I'll read verse 12 to 19. Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a desire fulfilled is a tree of life. Whoever despises the word brings destruction on himself, but he who reveres the commandment will be rewarded. The teaching of the wise is a fountain of life, that one may turn away from the snares of death. Good sense wins favor, but the way of the treacherous is their ruin. Every prudent man acts with knowledge, but a fool flaunts his folly. He's bold about it, brazen about it. A wicked messenger falls into trouble, but a faithful envoy brings healing. Poverty and disgrace come to him who ignores instruction, but whoever heeds reproof is honored. And then verse 19, that bookmarks this section. A desire fulfilled is sweet to the soul, but to turn away from evil is an abomination to fools. Let's pray. So, Father, teach us as you often do, but we are slow to listen. Teach us that the fulfillment of our souls is found in you alone. And if we are to find fulfillment in you alone, it means that we become accountable. There is no other way. Soften our hearts by your Spirit so that we may receive your word and be transformed by it. In Jesus' name, amen. So many of the foolish things that people do are tied to their desires. We as humans do things, often foolish things, that we think we're doing it because it's going to make us happy. And we pursue them, and we are often wrong. And we will pursue things that we think will make us happy even when they are wrong, isn't it? This is the foolishness of the human heart. Desire. Oh, that thing called desire. Sometimes in the foolishness of our mistakes, we say, oh, I wish that I didn't have this desire, you know. That would make us less than human. Desire is an issue. I encountered recently teachings about Buddhism. There's a sect of Buddhism called Theravada. It's one of the major groups. And these are the purists who go back to the original texts, Pali. And it's interesting because they claim, and this is not what all of Buddhists claim, but they claim that anybody today can be enlightened. You don't have to go through the cycles of rebirth. Even now in this life. And what is enlightenment? They have the Four Noble Truths. What are the Four Noble Truths? There is suffering. Dukkha. Don't worry, we'll get to the truth of God's word. But it relates to what I'm saying. Why is suffering here? Why does suffering exist? Because of desire. Suffering exists because of desire. Tanha. So how is suffering ended? When desire is escaped. Nirodha. And the way to do that is called the marga. So what is the problem according to them? The problem is desire. What is the solution? Escaping desire. The Bible will tell us that that is becoming less than human. to escape desire. All that they do in all of life, in the decades of life that they spend in their meditation and all of the things that they do is tied to the escaping of desire. But as we come to Proverbs, we can say now for something completely different. We look at something here that is completely different. What do we encounter when God reveals to us His Word? And this section that we picked from Proverbs chapter 13, we're picking as a section because it's bookmarked by desire. In verse 12, he begins by speaking of desire fulfilled. And in verse 19, he ends the section by speaking of desire fulfilled. And what we see and what we're going to see is not the escaping of desire, not the killing of desire, but the righting, R-I-G-H-T, correcting of desire. The centering of fulfillment, not the escaping and saying this is not part of me, but saying that my desires need to be found to be fulfilled in Christ alone. Maybe a Buddhist will look at the book of Ecclesiastes, which was written by Solomon. And Solomon says, vanity of vanity is on all of life. And the Buddhist will say, yeah, see the Bible and we teach the same thing. But they stop before chapter 12, isn't it? Because what the Bible teaches, and even Ecclesiastes teaches, yes, if you're trying to find fulfillment in pleasure, that is vanity. If you're trying to find fulfillment in work, that is vanity. If you're trying to find fulfillment in accumulation of possessions, that is vanity. If you're trying to find fulfillment in marriage, in friendship, in relationships, that is vanity. Because you are designed and you will find fulfillment only in Christ. It is not that we should not desire, but that our desires are being linked to unfulfilling things, vain things. That is the teaching. And so in chapter 12, what does Solomon conclude? The end of the matter is what? Apart from God, yes, all is vanity, even the good things of life. So the conclusion is fear God and obey His commandments. Center your life around Christ. Keep the Lord central, and there will be true satisfaction. It's not the end of desire, but a God-given fulfillment. Because in Him, as the scriptures say, is not the end of desire, but the fullness of joy. Isn't it? And as with all of Proverbs, even the discussion of desire, as we look at this passage, becomes very down to earth. This is one of the reasons I'm loving Proverbs more and more. Because as Hebrews chapter 4 says, and we memorize this, the word of God is living and active like a double-edged sword, and we love the verse, right? But we don't love it when the sword pierces us. And that's exactly what Proverbs does. He pierces us in the areas we don't want to talk about. Our personal lives, our work life, our attitude towards authority, our marriages, our money, right? The stuff that we'll never sit down and ask for advice about, the Lord will say, I'm going to call you to account. That's why I love it. Because for all of us, we see that our passage, as with all of Proverbs, is very down to earth. Solomon is teaching us, so the main idea would be desires. And the section begins with desire fulfilled, ends with desire fulfilled in 19. And to help us to grasp the great fulfillment and to even live out the great fulfillment that God brings to a life devoted to Him, we can look at this passage in two parts. One is the real promise of fulfillment that is found. God doesn't want us to run away or escape. We cannot. That would make us less than human. To be human is to have desire. God has created us this way. But there is a real promise in this text, in the scriptures, in the gospel, in the commandments of God, of fulfillment that Christ gives. But then, secondly, what we're going to see are evident reasons of fulfillment. There's manifest, evident things that you can see if you ask the question, how am I fulfilled in Christ? And the answer is there in the text as well. So let's look at the real promise of Christ's fulfillment first. And we see this in, we're going to look at verse 12 and 19 together because these are the bookmarks for the passage. And then 13 and 14 as well. In verse 12, we see that human desire is undeniable. You can say human desire is undeniable and unescapable. So to go through all of life trying to escape desire is vanity in itself. What a wasteful pursuit, isn't it? And they'll spend years and years in meditation and vipassana. I was reading all these things and thinking, the goal is something that you can never accomplish. How futile. So he begins by saying, hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a desire fulfilled is a tree of life. Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a desire fulfilled is a tree of life. So we start with a general statement, but it's in context. So we see that while this is telling us that there is something about us that breaks when something we long for doesn't come to pass, doesn't it? We've all had this experience. I long for something, it doesn't happen, and I mope, right? It sickens the heart. Again, God is not running away. The Bible doesn't tell us to run away from our human nature. We are creatures of desire and longing. And this is a reality. But we begin to see as we look at this verse in context that this is not just a general reality that, you know, when I desire something and it doesn't happen, my heart gets sick. It's really talking about eternal things, about fulfillment, about desires in an eternal sense. Because it says a desire fulfilled is a tree of life. That language ties us to the rest of the book. Chapter 3, verse 18 speaks in that way of wisdom. Wisdom, her ways are pleasantness, verse 17. All her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who lay a hold of her. Those who hold her fast are called blessed. So here, desire fulfilled is a tree of life. But before that, he said, wisdom itself is a tree of life to those who lay hold of her. Just like wisdom revives the soul, so desire fulfilled, and these would be desires fulfilled, rooted in wisdom, anchor hope. There is a deep satisfaction then that gives hope and assurance to live, to plan, to accomplish, you see? Even in the small things, whether they were good desires or bad desires, when, even as a child, right, I wanted something, I didn't get it, I start not doing the things that even I normally do happily, right? But when my desires are fulfilled, then I act in faithfulness, right? There is a deep satisfaction when your soul is satisfied that gives you hope and assurance to live, to plan, to accomplish things in life. And so right away we see that the Bible doesn't criticize desire at all, right? But acknowledges it as an important part of who we are, created in the image of God. And it's helping us see that more important than anything is, it's linking us to eternal desires. Not simply the things that I want. And that's the second thing. Now jump down to verse 19. So human desire is undeniable, it's inescapable, but good desire is essential. Good desire is essential. There is such a thing as bad desire or corrupting desire. So all desire is not necessary. In fact, they can corrupt and hurt. That's why we who are learning to be good parents will say no to our children. And bad parenting is saying yes to your child all the time, right? Even the children today, as I was praying with them, they know this. I think, is it? Jesus gives us all we need. So I asked them, I said, is it good if your parents say yes to everything? No. Why? Because sometimes we want the wrong things. They know it. I didn't need to tell them. But we foolishly think we need to give everything to our children, right? There are bad desires, there are corrupting desires, there are hurtful desires, and there are good desires. So he says in verse 19, a desire fulfilled is sweet to the soul, but to turn away from evil is an abomination to fools. To turn away from evil is an abomination to fools. Remember Hebrew poetry? We did this early on when we looked at Proverbs, and this is Hebrew poetry. One of the devices in poetry, like in English we do rhyming, in Hebrew they did parallelism. Two sentences together that clarify each other, and that's what you see here. On one side is a desire fulfilled, and the other side to turn away from evil. The scripture doesn't, after verse 12, go on and say, desire is important, therefore go and find what fulfills you and go do it. Whatever your heart feels, right? What is the statement? Follow your heart. Nowhere in the Bible does this come. In fact, the Bible teaches the opposite. The heart is deceitful. Who can know it? Be careful about your own heart. That's demonic teaching that is in the church. Follow your heart. There is a boundary that the Lord gives us gracefully and graciously that teaches us what really will fulfill us and how our desires can be corrected to healing and fruitful desires. And that's what this verse is helping us see. See the contrast? A desire fulfilled, on one hand, is sweet to the soul, but he doesn't say a desire unfulfilled. He parallels it with what statement? To turn away from evil. So what is put together? How do we understand this? If I am to have true eternal fulfillment in life, and we could say, this is what God has made me for. He's created me as a human being to be fulfilled. But if I have to have true fulfillment, the only life that can provide true fulfillment, just by looking at the text in verse 19, is what? A life that turns away from evil. You can't have fulfillment without turning away from evil. There is no such thing. You see that in the text? And if you're turning away from evil, where are you turning? There are only two directions. Godward and away from him, right? So to turn away from evil is to turn to God. Do you see that? Only the righteous will experience true fulfillment. Only the righteous. So what way are the desires corrected here? Desires that are facing who? God, his commandments, his righteousness. There is no other way to be fulfilled. All other ways are false advertising. And we know this all the time, right? Now, even if you go on YouTube, there is some advertisement or the other. And now, because of YouTube, anybody can advertise. And somebody's looking at, what are they selling? This is, I can see it's a scam. How did they allow this to come, right? And we know this in life, but sometimes when it comes to spiritual things, we are such buddhus, isn't it? Anything that is, you know, gratifying our desires, we think must be good because it makes me feel good. No. God helps us. Put on your scriptural glasses and see. The boundary is that which flees evil is fulfilling. Only the righteous will experience fulfillment of desire. True fulfillment, somebody put it like this, will only come when your desires are related to an object that is worth it. So for example, in Ecclesiastes, let's look at another Solomonic teaching, Ecclesiastes chapter 2, just after Proverbs, verse 10 and 11. He demonstrates the futility of good earthly things, the good things of life, apart from God. He says, so I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Ecclesiastes 2, verse 9. Also my wisdom remained with me, verse 10, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure. I wonder what wisdom this is. For my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil that I expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. Why was he unfulfilled? Was he doing necessarily anything sinful? No, he was enjoying God's good earth. But what was he doing it apart from? Apart from a pursuit of God and righteousness. It was just as an end in itself, you see. The object was not fulfilling. There are many things we could say about this, but I think we get the point. The one who seeks fulfillment apart from Christ is here called what in verse 19? Who is an unfulfilled person? Verse 19, the fool. The fool. You know the fool. The fool is the one not who has a brain problem, but a heart problem. In Proverbs, the fool is not an intellectual moron. So we look at it, oh, you fool. You know, that's not the way that Proverbs looks at the fool. The fool is the one who's living out of accountability to God, outside of accountability to God. And the fool here wants what? I want both. I want satisfaction and I want to do what I want to do. And the Lord is saying what? No. Because when to turn away from evil to you is an abomination, accountability to God is an abomination, you will never be happy. Oh, you can tell everybody you're happy, but your heart will tell you exactly the opposite. To be self-seeking and true fulfillment are incompatible. They are incompatible. They don't fit together. Let's see how the Proverbs, and this is a little harsh, but that's the wonder of Proverbs, no? Piercing. The one who does not want to be accountable to God, who seeks fulfillment and doesn't want to turn away from his self-seeking. Proverbs chapter 26, verse 11. How does the Proverbs describe this person? You feel like you're going to a banquet of delight, but what does it say actually is the banquet? Like a dog that returns to his vomit is a fool who repeats his folly. And we know dogs are very satisfied in whatever this garbage that they eat, right? That's the way God sees this. And in the moment, in our madness, we think we are doing what is good. Why? Because this person would rather let his heart determine his desires rather than Christ. And so, go back to chapter 13. In all the contrast, what is this person actually running after? Not really satisfaction. What does he prefer? Look at verse 12. Verse 12. A sick heart. Isn't it? What is this person actually okay with? Verse 14. Being ensnared by death. Verse 15. What does he prefer? A treacherous way that leads to ruin. Verse 16. Folly. Verse 17. Injury. Trouble. Verse 18. Shame and disgrace of poverty. But when you trust Christ, the only worthwhile object of fulfillment, what does God do? When you set Christ at the center, not only does he fulfill your desires, he gives you desires to fulfill, good desires. That's what we've often seen in Psalm 37. Psalm 37 is a good place to go for this. What does it say? Verse 3 and 4. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Turn away from evil. Do good. This is not something just do that you have a sign-up sheet that somebody asks you a question, you know, what are you doing? You in your heart are following the Lord, doing good. And what is that called? Verse 4. Delight yourself in the Lord. And what will he do? It doesn't say delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you whatever you desire. He doesn't say that. What does he say? Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you what? The desires. He will give you the desires of your heart. See, we need not just to be fulfilled. We first need, the first step is that we need our desires to be corrected. Some of you are so stubborn that you are living in your own fulfillment and you refuse to give up your desires. That is less than Christian. The first step is you give your heart to the Lord and say, Lord, my desires are messed up. And I need new desires. So I humble myself for you. What does it say? Delight yourself in the Lord. He will answer that prayer. What do you want? He's saying, I will fulfill you. So, desires are undeniable, but good desires are essential. And what we see then in Proverbs chapter 13 is that accountability nourishes good desire. Accountability nourishes good desire. That's what we're going to see in verse 13 and 14. So in Psalm 37, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you your heart's desire. But to nourish those good heart's desire that God gives you has some tangible things. What does it mean that God is the center at my life? There's some very tangible things that the text gives us. Whoever despises, verse 13, the word brings destruction on himself. You see, he is making it earthy, down to earth. Whoever despises the word, it is impossible to say, I'm delighting in the Lord and not running to the word. Whoever despises the word brings destruction on himself, but he who reveres the commandment will be rewarded. The teaching of the wise is a fountain of life that one may turn away from the snares of death. So, verse 12 says, a desire fulfilled is like a tree of life. We saw that, isn't it? Why? As we walk down in this passage, we see that a desire fulfilled is like a tree of life because it is rooted in wisdom. What does verse 13 say? This person fears or reveres the commandment, right? Who doesn't despise the word, right? You see that? And what else do we find in verse 14? We see that the tree of life of verse 12 is fed by what? The fountain of life. You see how all these things fit together? And what is the fountain of life? The teaching of the wise. So you have the word in verse 13, the commandment, and verse 14, the teaching of the wise. That's why I'm using the word accountability. In other words, the reason the wise have good desires and those good desires are nourished and therefore they have fulfilled lives is because they are wise, precisely because they love the instruction of God. First, yes. You know, this is the basic application, whether you're in Sunday school or anywhere. The first application is love the word of God. Yes. It means that the scripture is the center of your life. Do you love the scripture? Do you read the Bible? Do you have a regular exercise of doing it? That's basic. But there's more. Do you want your foolish, defective, and destructive desires to be corrected? It doesn't just say, read the word all the time. It says what? He who, verse 13, reveres. What's the word revere? It's a heart word, isn't it? Reverence. Fear, reverence, awe, respect. In John 14, verse 21, Jesus talked about this. He said, whoever has my word and keeps it is the one who truly loves me. Whoever has my word and keeps it. If you love me, in that same chapter, verse 15, John 14, verse 15, he says, if you love me, you will what? Keep my commandments. Having his word is important. Keeping it and obeying it is vital. This alone tells us the nature of the true believer. And this is important because I'm noticing in the church a lot of theologians. Everybody knows whether they are Arminian or Calvinistic. Everybody knows whether they are dispensationalist or covenant. Or what is this? All these words now have become common, no? You just have to YouTube it, no? My apologetic is presuppositional versus evidential. Everybody knows all kinds of stuff. But nowhere in the Bible do you say, this is the thing that means reverence to God or love for him. It's all tied to obedience. Your theology can be vanity as well if it is not fuel for reverence and obedience. What do you see here in this verse? He doesn't just say the word. He who reveres what? How is the word characterized? Commandment. Commandment is not for theology. Commandment is for obedience. And obedience only comes when the Lord is looming large in your life, right? That you see Jesus is master. Your relationship to him. So this person who has been described here, who has good desires that are being nourished, has a regular intake of God's word, yes. But there's also a regular practice of obedience. And And then the proverb adds more clarity. More clarity. Do we need more clarity? Apparently we do. Because first, yes, God's word is at the center of it, knowing it and obeying it. But what does it mean that you revere the commandment that is speaking about God's word? It doesn't just mean you know and read God's word to obey it. Verse 14 tells us it also means you seek the teachings of the wise. Oh, that's starting to step on toes now. Because we don't live in an age that somebody wants to listen to somebody else. Who made you authority over me? I was just listening to one of these podcasts, famous podcasts that do cultural stuff, right? One British guy. And he was saying, you know, it's my nature as I seek truth. And he talks about seeking truth and all of this. That I am naturally antagonistic to any kind of accountability or authority. If anybody comes and speaks to me and tells me authoritatively you need to do this, my nature is to do the opposite. And he was speaking of this like it's a virtue. The sad thing is that there are many in the church who are like this. And I have experienced this. And it brings great heartbreak, by the way, to leadership. When you give counsel from God's word, not just any counsel, not gyan, right? But you give counsel, sometimes strong counsel, and people's instinct is to do exactly what they want to do, the opposite. They don't seek counsel. And it just hit me how wise this is. Because you can't say you love God's word and not put yourself in accountability to the teachers of God's word. Yes, you must take care that the teachers are teaching God's word. There are many teachers who teach a lot of rubbish, which is not rooted in the scripture. Do they make their case from God's word? Then you must listen. And that's why God has given us local church. Don't just go to any church. Stick with a local church that preaches God's word. That's why we do what we do here. So here, what he's picturing and drawing together is that you love the word, therefore you love the commandments, and therefore you seek accountability from the teachers of wisdom. Yes, the first teacher of wisdom that he's talking about is Solomon himself. But it would also mean anybody who brings God's word to bear with authority in your life. There are many who try to flit around the fringes of church saying, I have my Bible and I follow Christ, but I'm not going to accept the authority of any man. You run away from such people because they are not going to help you be fulfilled. These are divisive people, self-willed people, who look like churchy people, but are actually dangerous, isn't it? You don't see this kind of person commended in Scripture. See, the problem is God has given us His Word and the teachers of His Word. Right? So, be in a good church where you can trust the teachers. That's there. But once you're there, receive. It's all of that, you know? How much help is found from the counsel of good pastoral ministry, isn't it? How much help is found from a discipleship relationship where you go to somebody and say, mentor me. I've seen you in the church. You're faithful. Will you mentor me? Disciple me. Teach me God's word. This is why we do what we do. God has given us both His word and the teachers. We have the teachers of the Old Testament like Solomon and then the prophets. We have the apostles in the New Testament, taking what Christ did. But then in the church, He gave us the pastors and teachers and the disciple makers to equip us for the work of ministry. So you see why I say accountability, not just God's word, but accountability. If you love God's word, you will take God's word from all the sources that God has given to us and you will put yourself low. Get accountable to God in His word, in accountability to fellowship. Otherwise, what are you doing? You're fooling yourself. You're fooling yourself. You will never be delighted. Like a dog that returns to its own vomit, you will be lapping up destructive tendencies over and over again. Does that help you? Desire. There is a real promise of true fulfillment. And through wisdom that comes from God and accountability to His word, we find good desires and true fulfillment. You see that? Now, let's look at the second part of this passage. And he makes it clear by giving us evident reasons for fulfillment in life. When I am seeking Christ in all these ways, through his word and by accountability to his people, how is this fulfillment? Is it just I feel nice? Is it just a feeling in my heart? And the scripture doesn't just speak about fulfillment generally, but for those of us who need concrete examples, we have at least four here in verse 15 to 18. Four fulfilling outcomes, we can say, when we live accountable to Christ, to his word, among his people. What in other places is called living out the fear of the Lord. What does fulfillment look like in everyday life? Well, four things. Verse 15, good sense. Good sense. It's a fulfilling thing to live with a good sense of Christ. Verse 15 says, good sense wins favor, but the way of the treacherous is their ruin. Good sense is the product of accountability to the wisdom of God. This is not talking I know, you know, how to deal with the stock market. I know how to deal with office politics or things like that, you know, that anybody with a little sense can do. This is talking about the moral clarity. Always, when you look at the virtues of Scripture, tie it to the glory of Christ, to the glory of God, to the propagation of righteousness, to turning away from evil. It's much more than just, you know, pragmatic. You know, I know how to get my way in life. So this good sense, we can say, is dealing with life with a moral clarity to understand how to live life with fruitfulness in all areas of life. I have the clarity. I know what to do for the glory of God. You are morally and spiritually sound in all areas of life. Your personal life, your church life, your work life, your family life, your parenting, your social life. Everything, there is clarity. I know what the glory of God means and how to live in this. That's good sense. You have resource. Why? Because you're accountable, and that's what the word of God and his people do. They equip us for life, isn't it? And this is the problem of people who have failed to be accountable, right? They're living less than Christian. What are they basically saying? I started out already knowing all these things, and then you end up driving your car over the car of your life over the cliff. And then you become like Solomon, writing books like Ecclesiastes, saying, I did what I wanted to do, don't do what I did. Right? So good sense. And what happens? How is this fulfilling? Because it says what? Good sense wins favor. There's a restfulness of favor. Where does this favor come from? God and men. The favor of God and the favor of men. And there is a cloud of witnesses in Scripture of those who were accountable to God, who were immersed in his word, and who gained good sense, and with it, favor of God and men. Start with Joseph. Again, we don't look at all of these as perfect heroes. But we see Joseph, right? Even through all of his sufferings, as he anchored himself steadfastly to the Lord, he ends up in a position of favor politically, and he's able to bless many, because God's favor is on him. Samuel is said to have grown in the temple. 1 Samuel chapter 2 verse 26. With the favor of God and the favor of men. David, the young man, had success. He was a man after God's own heart. It says he had success. 1 Samuel 18, 14 to 16. Because God was with him. And even Saul the king began to fear all of this faithful life. God gave Daniel favor and understanding. And you look at all of the book of Daniel from chapter 1, chapter 6. So many statements. But all of these men in the Old Testament are reflecting whom? Luke 2 verse 52. What does it say? The young Jesus. Jesus as the perfect man, living in dependence of God's word and accountable. What does it say? Luke 2 verse 52. Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and men. That's what made the men of the Old Testament attractive, isn't it? They reflect the perfect man, the Lord Jesus. So good sense. And that is fulfilling, isn't it? To have God's good sense and therefore live with God's favor, God and men's favor. Verse 16, shrewdness. It says, every prudent man acts with knowledge, but a fool flaunts his folly. How poetic. Every prudent man acts with knowledge, but a fool flaunts his folly. The word for prudent can also be translated shrewd. And we generally tend to think of shrewd as a negative thing, right? Chalu fellow, right? But shrewdness here is a person who doesn't just react, but who acts with prior knowledge. That's the idea of shrewdness. You're able to see things beforehand. That's the shrewdness. Again, rooted in accountability to God's wisdom. Shrewdness. Again, this is not just talking about street smarts, knowing how to get your raise and get a good, better job and that kind of stuff. The shrewd one acts, not reacts, with knowledge. The contrasting fool ruins himself and flaunts his folly. This is implying that the wise are shrewd because of knowledge. Right? Verse 16. And therefore they are not constantly beset by the heartbreak of folly. Therefore their lives have a level of fulfillment. You don't have the heartbreak of making mistakes all the time because of foolishness. You're listening to the knowledge of God's word. What is it saying? These are the people, because they are accountable, they ask, they seek, they learn. That's a Christian function. Jesus said what? Follow me and I will make you. You can't be on your own. They know how to avoid things ahead of time. They know how to avoid the distaste of folly. They know how to use theology in life to plan their own protection. There's a difference between knowledge, and this is the problem in our culture. We mistake knowledge for wisdom. So a person with a lot of answers, we respect. Answers to Q&As. But the issue here is not how much you know, but what you do for the glory of God with the things that you know. So the shrewd seek, ask, learn. And what they know and act on helps them avoid danger. Let's look at a few verses. Proverbs 22 verse 3. What does it say? The prudent, same word, sees danger and what? Hides himself. So ahead of time. You know that which is dangerous, that which is evil. And you take steps beforehand. You are aware of it. But the simple, again, the simple go on and suffer for it. Chapter 12, verse 23, what does it say? A prudent man conceals knowledge, or in him is hidden knowledge. Not that it's hidden and not discovered, but a prudent man contains knowledge is the literal idea. But the heart of the fool proclaims folly. So the prudent, the shrewd know how to speak wisely. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 11. You see, the Christian who listens to Christ and all the resources that Christ has given cannot be outwitted by the designs of the evil one. 2 Corinthians 2 verse 11. Why is it so important that you listen? It's not just about fulfillment in getting success in life. But as 2 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 11 says, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. What is the threat? The threat is the evil one. And his designs, are they obvious? Are his designs obvious? Not really. They're crafty. They're deceitful. You see? And what this is helping us see as we take all of these truths together and we make the prudent man, the wise Christian follower of Christ, we begin to see that the Christian who listens to Christ in his word and is accountable has protection even against the designs of the evil one. You're not outwitted by his designs because you understand what he's doing, because your mind is filled with understanding and knowledge, because you have listened. You see, shrewdness. Back to chapter 13 of Proverbs. Good sense, shrewdness. Verse 17, I put it this way, an ability to restore. He says, a wicked messenger falls into trouble, but a faithful envoy brings healing. So there's a contrast here in messengers. A king would send out a messenger with important messages. The messenger represents the king. One is destructive to whom? If he's representing the king, he's definitely going to ruin himself, but he's also going to destroy the king's reputation, right? On the other hand, the faithful envoy has the blessed fulfillment of usefulness. And this usefulness is not just that he protects himself, but it says a faithful envoy brings healing. And the implication is here, because God's wisdom is working through this person, he is able to bring healing even to the wicked messenger who falls into trouble. He's a fixer. Able to protect himself, his soul is satisfied, but he's also able to restore troubled situations. This is amazing, because part of the fulfillment of a godly life is helping the foolish get out of trouble. Isn't that amazing that the Lord would use us for this? He doesn't just fulfill our hearts, he makes us useful to help others get out of trouble and point them to the satisfaction that is found in Christ. Even when they fall on their faces, rather than saying, hey, you fool, you know, you should have followed. See how great I am, I'm following Jesus. That's not the heart of a wise person. But it says, let me help you. Let me point you to Christ. And he can restore you. This is not fair, isn't it? But they deserve what they get. That's the idea. But it's not fair. It's gospel. It's gospel. Ability to restore. Because that's how Christ works in us. Good sense, shrewdness, ability to restore. And then finally, respect. Verse 18. Poverty and disgrace come to him who ignores instruction, but whoever heeds reproof is honored. How many times, right? Heeding. Instruction, reproof, you see accountability tied to wisdom. And here we see the issue of the fulfillment of having a respectable life. But before we get into the verse, what we need to understand is that respect is not something that can be manipulated. True respect, true dignity. Simply because somebody has money and power is not what this text is saying. You know, just because I have money to spend doesn't mean I have a respectable manner of life. On the other hand, neither is it saying that those who are poor are disgraceful because they are poor, or they are poor because of their disobedience. That's not what this text is saying. Rather, what this is speaking of is the disgrace in this life that besets the one who avoids accountability and obedience. And here specifically he's talking about financial consequences to that. Often it leads to financial ruin. But it also might mean you lose your friends because you are intolerable. It might mean you have no relationship with your family because of your stubbornness. Whatever it is, the point is the prosperity which comes from a faithful, wise obedience to God is honored because you have honored God first. What does Proverbs chapter 3 verse 9 say? Proverbs chapter 3 verse 9. You can tie these two verses together. Poverty and disgrace come to him who ignores instruction, but whoever heeds reproof is honored. Why? Verse 9, they have taken heed to this. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. You have inaccountability to God. Put not just your mind and your heart, not just your service, but even your wealth with Christ at the center. Not doing whatever you think is good, but what you know is right. And the Lord honors and brings respect and dignity to such. The psalmist says, you make known to me the path of life. You remember that psalm? You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. This is both the promise and the outcome of the promise. Be wise. Set Christ before you. How are you going to do that? By being accountable. Be accountable to Him, to His word, to His people. And then, because your life is evidently Christ-centered, the Lord will demonstrate evident fulfillment to you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you said, these things I have commanded you so that my joy may be in you, and as a result, your joy may be full. So correct us, Lord. Humble us. Deal with us so that we are truly fulfilled, truly satisfied in you. And thank you that the outcome of this is tangible in everyday life. Thank you for your precious word. Help us to heed it with joy, for joy. In Jesus' name we pray.